It is my distinct privilege to introduce our first speaker this afternoon, the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. When I arrived at the seminary more than a quarter century ago, it didn't take long to discover that one of the fourth-year seminarians residing in the same dormitory as I was a truly unique individual. He was smart. So smart, in fact, that often we had no idea what he was talking about. And funny, or at least he thought so, as he subjected us to his now infamous puns, which you could often know were coming by the twinkle in his eye. And to cap it off, he was from California. Marty, as he was known to his fellow dormmates, was also a good friend and remains so to this day. Dr. Noland received his undergraduate education at Concordia College, River Forest, which is neither a college nor identified by the name River Forest anymore. He received both his MDiv and STM degrees here at Concordia Theological Seminary. Following several years serving as a parish pastor in Elgin, Illinois, he decided to continue his education, not in the safety of a Lutheran environment, but by descending into the belly of the beast, matriculating at that bastion of liberal orthodoxy, how's that for an oxymoron, namely Union Theological Seminary in New York. As we all expected, Marty was most successful, defending his dissertation on the topic of historicism in the work of Otto von Harnack. After leaving New York, Marty served parishes in Oak Park, Illinois, and now in Evansville, Indiana. His parish service was interrupted by an all-too-brief tenure as executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute in St. Louis. Ever the churchman, he has served our synod in a variety of capacities, both official and unofficial. He is the husband of one wife, Carla, and the father of three beautiful daughters. He is still smart. The puns continue to roll, much to our chagrin, and he remains always a good friend. Please join me in welcoming the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland.
Thank you, Dr. Grimm. About 30 years ago, when I was a student here at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, I was engaged in lively conversation with some fellow students in the main hallway of Lea Hall. We were talking about the Lutheran Church and its future. It was an exciting, even invigorating time to be a conservative Lutheran. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President, J.E.O. Preuss, had accomplished significant things during his tenure. It was apparent then that either of the main contenders for his office, Ralph Bowman or Walter A. Meyer II, would steer the same course of conservatism. Ahead in the future, we all could see nothing but clear blue skies and fields of good soil in church and community, ripe for the seed of the gospel. And while we were discussing these things in that hall, one of the faculty members had exited the classroom opposite and was putting on his coat. I think he heard part of our discussion. And as he walked by, Dr. David Scares said, "Guys, Lutheranism is dead. Get over it." And I think he laughed too. But I don't remember that for sure. I just thought about it. I was kind of shocked. Lutheranism dead? What were we doing at a Lutheran seminary if Lutheranism was dead? Just think about it. The truth is, Dr. Scare knew things that we didn't know about the Lutheran Church. The LCMS survived its battles in the 1970s, but the battle in world Lutheranism was raging on. And what do we see in world Lutheranism today, 40 years later? In 1999, the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church signed together the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. On the one hand, as Gottfried Martens recently argued, the signatures have been inconsequential in the life of the Roman and Lutheran churches. On the other hand, the fact that the officials of the Lutheran Church put so much effort into the Joint Declaration's acceptance certainly says something about them if not about the churches which they serve. Regarding the doctrine of justification, Luther said in the small called Articles, quote, "On this article rests all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubts about it. Otherwise, everything is lost, and the Pope, the devil, and all of our adversaries will gain the victory." So by that judgment of Luther against the Joint Declaration, most of the worldwide Lutheran church that adheres to that is already dead. Rest in peace, 1999. More recently, in 2009, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America famously agreed to accept homosexual clergy and the marital blessing of homosexual couples. This has created a scene of incredible complexity for American Lutherans, as former radicals Carl Broughton and Robert Jensen are helping to lead the pack out of the ELCA into various networks and small synods. Disintegration, which is happening there, is its own type of death. Rest in peace, 2009. Those of us in the LCMS, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, the ELS, and other small Lutheran synods are not immune from the dangers of this slippery slope to the Stygian shore. So-called church growth experts warn us that the Lutheran Church is dying, that many congregations are dying, and they need to be revitalized. The 2007 convention even had a resolution about revitalization. If you look that in the dictionary, what does it mean? Bringing back from the dead. So do you get the mood? The angst, as the Germans say. That morbid mood of death is what bothered C.F.W. Walther and his buddies at the University of Leipzig in 1830. As believers, and they were believers, planning to go into the pastoral ministry, they were up against this feeling, this mood that the Lutheran Church was dead and the rationalists had killed it. How could they be pastors in the Lutheran Church if it was dead? I like to compare the German rationalist theologian Gotthold Ephraim Lessing to David Niven in the movie Bridge on the River Kwai. The Lutheran Church was the train rushing down the tracks, heedless of its impending danger, still listening to J.S. Bach. And when the train began to cross the bridge, Lessing plunged the handle into the detonator. There was a great explosion, and the train went crashing into Lessing's ditch. And that happened in 1777, during the middle of the American Revolutionary War. The Lutheran Church was still a train wreck, mired in Lessing's ditch in 1830, while Walther was in college. And in many respects, it still is there today. Part two, who was the father of confessional Lutheranism? Confessional Lutheranism is a term that often befuddles. Theodor Tappert gave a definition that I agree with, quote, "Ever since the Reformation, churches had been identified by their confessions, that is, by the statements of faith that set forth what they believed and taught. In 19th century confessionalism, authority was thought to reside not only in historic confessions of faith, but also in the distinctive theological formulations, liturgical customs, and types of piety that had grown up since the Reformation. The confessionalism that now emerged in the 19th century was, as a rule, woven out of a combination of orthodoxist and pietist strands," end of quote. If this confessional Lutheranism that arose in the 19th century was, as a rule, woven out of orthodox and pietist strands, it also means that there could be brands of confessionalism that were an exception to that rule. In the Lutheran sphere, there has been an exception to the rule, woven out of only the orthodox strand and defined only on the basis of the historic confessions. And this was the brand that became associated with C.F.W. Walther and his church, which today we call the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Although the present assembly might be tempted to say that C.F.W. Walther was the father of this sort of confessional Lutheranism, the real father was somebody different. Somebody chronologically much closer to Luther, named Martin Chemnitz. In his book, The Second Martin, J.A.O. Preuss explained how Chemnitz came to understand the importance of confessions for the unity of the church. Preuss pointed to Chemnitz's treatise called the Judicium, written in March 1561, as the source for this idea of confessions. The treatise was written 15 years before the Formula of Concord. In the Judicium, Chemnitz asserted that there are two improper approaches to controversies. On the one side, some try to paper everything over. On the other side, others gradually try to overturn even moderately helpful corpora doctrinae by starting new and unnecessary arguments. Chemnitz then stated, and I quote, this is the Judicium, "Neither way, neither side should be approved, both for the sake of teachers as well as learners, and also for the sake of our adversaries, there must be a correct form and systematic summary, methodica summa, of the divine teaching. If any statements fail to measure up to this norm, they should not require some clever interpretation or some whitewashed reconciliation, but they should be clearly disapproved and rejected. Therefore, just as the ancients had their symbols in which, in opposition to the corruptions of heretics, there was the form and pattern of sound words, both for the sake of those who teach and those who learn, so for us is the corpora doctrinae of our churches, which we judge to be the true and unchangeable teaching of the prophetic and apostolic writings in the sense that is expressed in our proof symbols, that is, the Augsburg Confession and its apology in the small called articles," end of quote. These statements of Chemnitz find fuller expression in the Formula of Concord Solid Declaration section, Rule and Norm. Now, what should be noted here is that the Augustana, its apology, and the small called articles were written as a defense of Lutheran teaching and practice for the sake of the Roman Catholic opponent. With Chemnitz's Judicium of 1561 and the Book of Concord in 1580, confessions took on a different role as normative judges in the internal disputes of the church. As Preuss observed, Chemnitz's idea was that confessions should be the means to theological unity within the Lutheran Church. And this was in contrast to the Gnasio Lutherans, such as Flacius, who thought that church conventions or synods could achieve concord by themselves. Chemnitz's idea of confessional Lutheranism was the dominant idea of the Lutheran Church in Germany for a little over 100 years, from 1580 until 1691. Recent conflict within the Lutheran Church here in America has led those trained in the history of the Lutheran confessions to go back to the process invented by Chemnitz. This is undoubtedly what led J.A.O. Preuss and his theologians to formulate a statement of scriptural and confessional principles in 1972, and what recently led President Matthew Harrison to advocate a similar process in his essay, It's Time, LCMS Unity and Mission, The Real Problem We Face, and How to Solve It. Part three, who killed confessional Lutheranism? When you ask about the demise of this original confessional Lutheran church based on the Book of Concord before the 19th century, it's kind of like those whodunit novels where at the end, everybody killed the guy. Still, the church has some responsibility, and the historian, as I do, for pointing out to the most significant factors so you know what's up. And that can be done in this case: Roman Catholicism, Calvinism, Pietism, and Rationalism. We can't go into all the details, but I want to give you a basic idea so you know what these beasts are and what you're up against, because they're still there. Regarding the first factor, prior to the Peace of Westphalia, the Roman Catholic forces had forced Lutherans out of or regained control of Austria, Moravia, Bohemia, Bavaria, Salzburg, Upper Palatinate, Bamberg, Würzburg, Fulda, Paderborn, Westphalia, Osnabrück, and Cologne. And shortly thereafter, they regained the control of Poland. With respect to the second factor, Calvinists were responsible for the demise of the Lutheran Church in the states over which they gained control in the Holy Roman Empire. There was no happy coexistence, as there is here in the United States. The Electoral Palatinate became reformed in 1561 under Elector Frederick III. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, commissioned by that elector, became the most widely accepted confession of the German Reformed faith. Other states in the Holy Roman Empire that fell to this brand of Calvinism included Nassau in 1578, Bremen in 1595, Anhalt in 1579, Hesse-Kassel in 1607, and Bentheim in 1613. More significant for the future of German Protestantism was the conversion of the Elector of Brandenburg to the Reformed faith. In 1613, this is before the Thirty Years' War, the Elector John Sigismund announced his conversion to Calvinism, and that made possible his acquisition of the Lower Rhine states of Klebs, Jülich, Berg, Mark, and Ravensburg in the Treaty of Xanten, 1614. These states in the Lower Rhine were the foothold by which Brandenburg and its successor Prussia became the dominant power in the states of the Holy Roman Empire and later in the nation of Germany. Where Prussia ruled, its religious policy also ruled. Elector John Sigismund had hoped to convert all of his subjects to the Reformed faith, but he soon found out that Lutherans are a stubborn lot. You just heard that, so it's not, you already took my joke. And it's true. So he eventually resigned himself to a court full of Calvinists in a country full of Lutherans, with royal policies favoring the growth of the Reformed faith and unionistic practices. In 1614, he commissioned the Sigismund Confession, which was more of a personal than a church-wide confession. He included the minutes of the Leipzig Colloquy and the Declaration of Thorn with his own confession in the Corpus Constitutionum Marchicarum, which became the Prussian equivalent of the Book of Concord. The successors to Sigismund not only increased the territory of Brandenburg, Prussia, they also increased the power and influence of the Reformed faith over against the Lutheran Church within their lands. Sigismund's grandson, the great elector, Frederick Wilhelm, distributed Calvinist court preachers throughout the land. He encouraged the immigration of Calvinist refugees, for example, the Huguenots. Perhaps more important for the long term, the great elector bound the Lutheran clergy's judicial authority to the central bureaucracy, which was run by Calvinists. And this meant that in any disagreement between Lutherans and Calvinists, the Calvinists would win in the court. The great elector's son, great Frederick I of Prussia, continued his father's policies of beating back the Lutherans. But King Frederick I found a new weapon in pietism, the third significant factor in the demise of the confessional Lutheran Church. The king found an ally in the pietist patriarch, Philip Jakob Spener, whom he warmly welcomed to the important St. Nicholas Church in central Berlin in 1691. Spener's emphasis on a changed life in Christ, which was in place of the Lutheran emphasis on the correct teaching and understanding of the Bible, the changed life was appreciated by the king. The king realized that pietism had utility as a means for the ideological and organizational support of Prussian absolutism. The subsequent Prussian kings all understood the same political utility of pietism, just as American politicians appreciate the political utility of pietism in American form today. It's the same thing, folks. In 1692, the king founded the University of Halle as a pietist institution in cooperation with the Grand Master of Pietism, August Hermann Francke. The University of Halle was intended by the king to compete for religious allegiance with the older Lutheran universities, such as Wittenberg and Jena. Halle far surpassed this plan due to the genius of Francke, who attracted zealous students from all over Europe and who expanded his work into missionary and charitable work. Francke obtained the vital support of the next Prussian monarch, King Frederick William I, when in 1713, Francke implicitly agreed to support the king's militaristic ventures. As Frederick Herzog, former professor of Duke University, wrote, "Pietism at Halle gave a blank check to the absolutist aspirations of the Prussian elector. It became a key part of the establishment of the Prussian state in no uncertain terms." Now, to be fair to the Prussian kings, who struggled against the Lutheran Church, we should note that the Saxon kings also abandoned the Lutheran Church. In 1697, Frederick Augustus of Saxony adopted the Roman Catholic faith in order to become King of Poland. The rulers of Saxony continued to be Roman Catholic until the monarchy was abolished in 1918. And if that wasn't enough, Elector George I of Hanover became Anglican when he accepted the royal throne over Great Britain and Ireland in 1714. And thus the Lutheran Church did survive into the 18th century, but it did so without support from royalty in the largest and most significant states of the Holy Roman Empire. So when Prussian King Frederick William III issued orders for a common Lutheran and Reformed agenda in 1798, and then announced the Prussian Union on September 27, 1817, he was not doing something new. The Lutheran Church had seen this before. He was simply continuing the policies of his Brandenburg Prussian predecessors, stretching all the way back to Elector Sigismund in 1614. The Prussian Union united the Lutherans and Reformed in the court and the military, and asked for the voluntary union of all Lutherans and Reformed in Prussia and other places in the states of the German Confederation. The Prussian Union was not enforced immediately at the congregational level. The king waited until April 1830 to enforce the union of congregations in Prussia, and that act met with significant resistance. The final factor in the demise of the Confessional Lutheran Church was rationalism. The famous German rationalist Heinrich Heine properly defined rationalism in 1852 as those theologians who remove everything historical from Christianity. In Germany, this began in the 18th century with Johann Semler and his major work, A Free Investigation of the Canon. In this work, Semler was the first Lutheran theologian to make a radical distinction between the scriptures and the Word of God. The rationalist approach to the Bible and theology received powerful support from the Prussian king, Frederick II, also known as Frederick the Great. From 1774 to 79, Gotthold Ephraim Lessing published in series portions of an enormous unpublished work by Hermann Samuel Reimarus titled Apology for the Rational Worshippers of God, which series are also known as the Wolfenbüttel Fragments. These publications caused great controversy as well as consternation among traditional clergy and laymen. During the publications of these series of fragments, in 1777, Lessing published the essay On the Proof of the Spirit and of Power, and this essay carved out his famous ditch. Lessing wrote, I quote, "Who will deny, not I, that the reports of these biblical miracles and prophecies are as reliable as historical truths ever can be? But if they are only as reliable as this, why are they treated as if they were infinitely more reliable? And in what way? In this way, that something quite different and much greater is founded upon them than it is legitimate to found upon truths historically proved. If no historical truth can be demonstrated by the proofs of reason, then nothing can be demonstrated by means of historical truth." That is, accidental truths of history can never become the proof of necessary truths of reason. End of quote. Here, Lessing had created a problem in Protestant theology of known mean significance. He had uncovered the epistemological roots of Protestant theology and had poured in the acid of Cartesian certainty, and it poisoned the whole tree of Protestant theology. René Descartes had explained the basic principle of rationalist philosophy when he said, quote, "We reject all modes of knowledge that are merely probable, tantum probabilis, and resolve to believe only that which is perfectly known, and in respect of which doubt is not possible," end of quote. In other words, Lessing argued that since humans cannot obtain historical knowledge with absolute certainty, history always being plagued by doubts, either there right now or potential, that we might find another new document, another new evidence. Therefore, the knowledge of God and his revelation cannot depend on this uncertain thing that's called the historical accounts in the Bible. And this is Lessing's ditch and a train wreck for the Protestant church if I ever saw one. Heinrich Heine praised Lessing with these words in 1852. I quote Heine, "After Luther freed us from tradition and made the Bible into the sole source of Christianity, there arose a rigid worship of the word, and the letter of the Bible ruled just as tyrannically as once tradition had. Lessing was the one who contributed most to our liberation from the tyranny of the letter of Scripture. Lessing, too, had his allies, but he was the most forceful in the fight against the letter of Scripture." End of quote. Part 4. Who revived confessional Lutheranism? How did the confessional Lutheran Church revive from the quadruple attacks of Roman Catholicism, Calvinism, Pietism, and Rationalism? Well, it revived with great difficulty and in two stages. The first stage was a conservative religious revival that is known as their Erweckungsbewegung. This was in the early 19th century. We would translate it as the Awakening Movement. And the people that were involved in it were known as the Awakened People. It is parallel in time and shares some aspects with what is called the Second Great Awakening of Protestantism in America. It also shares many aspects with Pietism, due to which some scholars have called it Neo-Pietism. I think that our Missouri Synod theologians and historians have not paid enough attention to this phenomena, the Erweckungsbewegung. Referring to this movement, C.F. Smyer in Moving Frontiers stated, "The processes by which this happened have not been definitively studied." Well, Meyer wrote that in 1964. Since that time, a number of studies on the Erweckungsbewegung have appeared in English that I commend for your study. First, Walter H. Konzer, Church Confession, Conservative Theologians in German, England, and America, 1815 to 1866. Robert M. Bigler, The Politics of German Protestantism, The Rise of the Protestant Church Elite in Prussia, 1815 to 1848. And The Spirituality of the German Awakening, a reader edited by Crowner and Christensen in the Classics of Western Spirituality. Konzer was most helpful for me. He explained that the Erweckungsbewegung had its roots in the older Pietist tradition, but was transformed by its encounter with Romanticism. Konzer wrote, "Above all else, German Romanticism was a break from rationalism and a critique of the Enlightenment." Describing the Romanticists, Konzer stated, "Their celebration of creative expression, their apotheosis of artistic insight, and their endorsement of imagination and intuition again signified a break from the Enlightenment. They were what we call postmodern." That's the beginning of the 19th century. Konzer observed, this romantic sense for the mysterious contained a renewed historical consciousness, one having implications for politics as well as religion. Concert goes on to describe the regional variations of the Erweckungsbewegung and then concluded, I quote, "Scriptural study and personal piety, Christian unity and confessional differences, the appeal to tradition and the experience of faith, the claims of authority and the politics of conscience, all these features were present and all would again come into play between the years 1830 and 1866. The Erweckungsbewegung had a strong but complex effect on religious life in Germany." Some of the leaders of this conservative revival of the Christian religion included Johann Erzperger of Basel, Gottfried Krumacher of Wuppertal, Theodor Fliedner of Kaiserswerth, Baron von Kottwitz of Berlin with his circle of friends, including August Tholuck, August Neander, Ludwig von Gerloch, and Ernst Hengstenberg. We should observe that the Erweckungsbewegung was for the most part ecumenical in extent, if not by intent. Remembering the early days of this revival, Gottfried Thomasius wrote, quote, "We were then all one, Herrnhuter, Pietist, Lutheran, Reformed, Catholic. We were unanimously together and rejoiced, all together in our Lord and Savior. One knew nothing of confessional differences. It was really a beautiful age of revitalized faith," end of quote. Well, what happened to that beautiful age of revitalized faith and harmony between Christians of all types? It then led to the second stage in the revival of a specifically Lutheran faith. Thomasius continued, referring to his experience in Bavaria, quote, "As soon as we began to investigate the road along which God had led us, about the testimonies out of which our faith had arisen, and about the historical roots of our church's past and present condition, we became aware of standing in the very middle of Lutheranism. Our Christian faith was the Lutheran faith, exactly as the Lutheran Church is and aspires to be. And in this way, we became Lutherans voluntarily from the inside out," end of quote. Some scholars have noted how the observance between 1817 and 1846 of a series of tercentenary celebrations connected to Luther and the Reformation contributed to the revival of the Lutheran Church as a distinct confession in Germany. And this is a point that should be remembered as the quinquicentenary of the Reformation approaches us in 2017. The leaders of the 19th century confessional Lutheran revival included Johann Scheibel of Breslau, Wilhelm Lea of Bavaria, Theodor Kleefoot of Mecklenburg, Adolf Harlis and other members of the University of Erlangen faculty, August Filmar of Hesse, Andreas Rudelbach of Saxony, Heinrich Gericke at Halle, Ludwig Petri of Hanover, Klaus Harms at Kiel, and Franz Delitzsch of Rostock. A few Lutheran leaders decided that Exodus with their disciples was a better approach than confessional revival, and these were Martin Stephan of Saxony and the Prussian pastors Johann Grabau, Johann Killian, and August Kavel. Well, most of you know where they went, right? Stefan went to Missouri, where there are possums. Killian went to Texas, where there are armadillos. Kavel went to Australia, where there are kangaroos. And Grabau went to New York, where there are Borst Belt comedians. I'll leave it up to you to decide who got the better deal out of the immigration. Part 5, Walther as a father of confessional Lutheranism. C.F.W. Walther was a product of the revival of the confessional Lutheranism in Germany. He was not its progenitor. His spiritual development followed the two-stage pattern I just outlined. While studying at the University of Leipzig, Walther joined a group of the Awakened, who met for group Bible study and prayer, patterned after similar groups designed by August Hermann Francke. Members of this group who would play a role in LCMS history included, besides C.F.W. Walther, Ernst G.W. Keil, Ernst M. Berger, Theodor Julius Brohm, Ottmar Feuerbringer, Johann Binger, Otto Hermann Walther, that's Karl's older brother, Georg Schifferdecker, Karl Geyer, and Johann Gainer. Of this group, Walter Forster observed, quote, "As for doctrinal position, the group, in the true spirit of the Erwachsbewegung, had none for a long time. Then in the course of their private discussions, the questions came up, well, what are we? Lutheran, Reformed, or something quite different? The majority reached the questionable conclusion that they were Lutherans," end of quote. You got the little thing there. Were they really Lutheran or not? As Walther's biographers have demonstrated, Martin Stephan should get a great deal of credit for converting the awakened Walther into a follower of Luther and a firm defender of the Lutheran confessions. Walther himself later attested to Stephan's loyalty to the Lutheran confessions. After quoting Stephan's personal confession of faith, Walther noted that Stephan's Dresden congregation had made in 1833 the same simple conservative Lutheran confession by appealing, and that by name, to all recognized faithful teachers of our church from Luther down to the most recent times, end of quote. And here we can see the origin of the seemingly artless method of Walther's theology. When there is a disagreement or debate, Walther would craft a simple sentence or two as a thesis, and then appeal by name with long quotations to all recognized faithful teachers of the Lutheran Church from Luther down to recent times. So perhaps he got his method from Martin Stephan. Although Walther was not the father of the confessional Lutheran revival in Germany, he, along with Stephan, Grabau, and Lea, and others, should receive credit for introducing this type of Lutheranism to North America. More significantly, Walther could lay claim to inventing a specific type of confessional Lutheranism, which elevated the Lutheran confessions into the chief church authority after the pattern of Chemnitz's Judicium and the formula of Concord. And this is how it happened now. And let me warn you, I'm going to upset some historical apple carts, so hold on to your seats. After Martin Stephan was removed from his office of bishop over the Saxon congregations on May 30, 1839, Pastor Gotthold Leber of Altenburg, Missouri, wrote to Heinrich von Rohr of Freistadt, Wisconsin, informing him of Stephan's deposal. Von Rohr was the leader of the Prussian Immigrant Society that had immigrated with Grabau to Wisconsin and Buffalo. Leber and the other Saxon pastors had met with von Rohr in the fall of 1838 as they were on the way to America and on their way to Bremerhaven in order to see if the two groups could merge or cooperate. Cooperation was not possible in 1838 because of the conflict between their two bishops. But since Stephan was gone by June 1839, Leber wondered whether it made sense for the two groups to reconsider cooperation. As part of the negotiations for cooperation, Pastor Leber sent to von Rohr, or Grabau, a copy of the Church Principles and Parish Order, which the Saxons in Missouri had accepted as their church constitution in 1839 and 1840. The contents of this church order are explained for the very first time in English by Concordia Publishing House editor Pastor Charles Schaum in the introductory chapter to the latest edition of Walther's Law and Gospel, and it's for sale over there in Lea Hall. Check out the latest edition. Introductory chapter, it explains this. This church order is significant for LCMS history because the church order was the first shot fired in what was to become a battle between the Missouri Synod and the Buffalo Synod over the doctrine of church and ministry. And Buffalo eventually was the loser. They lost over half their congregations. What is very odd is that none of the Missouri Synod historians mention this church order, except for one article that I could find by Roy Silflo in 1954. Perhaps Missouri Synod historians have not been willing to admit that in the 1839-1840 church order, Grabow had legitimate complaints about the Saxons. After receiving this church principles and parish order, Grabow drafted his reply, dated December 1, 1840. It was titled Hirton Brief, and it was not the first shot fired. It was a reply. It was received by both the Saxon pastors in Perry County and the Trinity Congregation in St. Louis. Trinity St. Louis took up the letter at its meeting, officially at February 22, 1841, but did not respond to Grabow, probably because it had no pastor at the time. Their pastor, Otto Walther, had died, and they had not called somebody yet. And they didn't have an intentional interim pastor, so what could they do? The Perry County pastors did not reply by letter to Grabow immediately, waiting until July 3, 1843, to send a response. That's 2 years, well, maybe even a little more than that. Before they sent their letter of reply, they had to work out the theological challenges. Grabow was no mean theologian. He was pretty tough in his Hirton Brief. And thus, the first response to Grabow's Hirton Brief was not 2 years later, but 4 months later, on April 15 and 21, 1841, when Walther debated his 8th thesis on the church in the log cabin at Altenburg. There are several points in Walther's Altenburg thesis that are a direct answer to Grabow's Hirton Brief. First, there was Grabow's assertion that the Lutheran fathers would never allow the practice that, quote, every congregation or even group that falls away from the true church and honors itself with the name congregation could appoint somebody in its midst to the spiritual office as it wishes, end of quote. Now, if anything was offensive to the Saxons without a bishop, that was it. Grabow had implied that the Saxons were no longer part of the true church. So, in Altenburg Thesis 1-6, Walther defended the Saxons as being part of the true church, and that, quote, even heterodox companies have church power. Even among them, the goods of the church may be validly administered and the ministry established, end of quote. The second assertion of Grabow was the matter of authority in the church. Grabow stated, quote, what is and is not opposed to God's word is not decided by any single member of the church, but by the church itself in its symbols, church orders, and synods, end of quote. Walther's response was his 8th thesis in the Altenburg debate, which stated, quote, the Orthodox Church is chiefly to be judged by the common Orthodox public confession, to which its members acknowledge and confess themselves to be pledged, end of quote. So instead of Grabow's lineup of symbols, church orders, and synodical decrees, Walther posited only the common Orthodox public confession by which the church is to be chiefly judged. This principle of doctrinal authority in the church agrees with the intent of the authors of the Book of Concord, who stated, quote, our intention was only to have a single, universally accepted, certain and common form of doctrine, which all our evangelical churches subscribe and from which and according to which, because it is drawn from the Word of God, all other writings are to be approved and accepted, judged and regulated. End of quote. Walther's brand of confessional Lutheranism was not a confusing mixture of Lutheran confessions and theological formulations and liturgical customs and types of piety, woven out of a combination of orthodoxist and pietist strands, to quote Tappert. Walther's Altenburg Thesis 8 was plain and simple, easy to grasp, easy to use, ready-made for the layman in the pew and the prairie pastors who had gotten by without a university education. The primary historical significance of the log cabin debate at Altenburg in 1841 was not the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers or the survival of the Perry County colony. Its primary significance was the establishment of the Lutheran confessions as the chief theological authority among the Saxon immigrants, in the sense in which that was understood by the Book of Concord itself. After Altenburg, Walther was consistent in his confessional method. When Gotthold Leber and Walther got around to replying to Grabau's letter in July 1843, they quoted the apology of the Augsburg Confession against Grabau's use of the old German church orders. When asked by Leah Sendlinge, Autumn Ernst, about what Walther would require in a new church body, Walther replied on August 21, 1845, that the synod organize itself in addition to the Word of God on the basis of all the symbols of our church. The constitution adopted by the Missouri Synod in 1847 included several provisions that pertained to the Lutheran confessions. Walther's influence here is obvious. The most important provision was Article 2. It's still Article 2 today. Conditions under which a congregation may join synod and remain a member are acceptance of all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as the pure and unadulterated explanation and presentation of the Word of God. Other provisions in the 1847 Constitution included that a purpose of the Synod was to make possible the promotion of special church projects such as the publication of the Book of Concord. Thank you, Paul McCain. Right here. Thank you. Did you catch that? CPH, right there. That one condition of membership was exclusive use of doctrinally pure church books and school books, whose doctrine was to be judged by the Lutheran confessions. That candidates, both for the pastoral and teaching offices, were to be examined orally regarding their knowledge of the Lutheran confessions, and that both pastors and teachers were to be installed with a solemn pledge to all of the Lutheran confessions. That was all in the 1847 Constitution. Walther later wrote two essays in which he forcefully argued that subscription to the Lutheran confessions was necessary for all Lutherans. The first was an article in 1849 titled, "Why should we, even in this day, hold unflinchingly to the confessional writings of our Evangelical Lutheran Church?" The second was an essay in 1858 titled, "Why should our pastors, teachers, and professors subscribe unconditionally to the symbolical writings of our church?" And that has seen a lot of reprint today. Finally, in the battle that defined the end of his career, Walther fought for the doctrine of election found in the Formula of Concord, Article 11, against the teaching of many of the old Lutheran theologians. Now, this was an unusual stance for a theologian so well-versed in these theologians. He could quote them by memory by the end of his career. He had taught dogmatics from Byer's Compendium, and he'd been accused of being a citation theologian because of his seemingly artless use of citations from the Orthodox Lutheran fathers. But when push came to shove, between the Book of Concord and the Orthodox theologians, Orthodox theologians got the shove. Walther's theological method was summed up in these words in 1881 in one of his essays on predestination, quote, "Whenever a controversy arises concerning the question whether a doctrine is Lutheran, we must not ask, what does this or that father of the Lutheran Church teach in his private writing? For he also may have fallen into error. On the contrary, we must ask, what does the public confession of the Lutheran Church teach concerning the controverted point? For in her confession, our church has recorded for all times what she believes, teaches, and confesses. End of quote. Part six. Was Walther right? Walther believed that the Lutheran Church had found its perennial theology in the Book of Concord. Was he right? Or are Lutheran confessions just a time-bound expression of a branch of the Christian Church, a church whose provisional job is to heal the breach of the 16th century and be the agent for the visible unity of the whole church, as some evangelical Catholic Lutherans have argued? One answer comes from the Bethel Confession of August 1933, whose chief authors were Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Sasse. In response to the question, what is Reformation? The Bethel Confession replied, quote, "The Reformation is essentially a return to Scripture, a bowing under Holy Scripture. In it, Martin Luther is the teacher of Holy Scripture that is obedient to the Word." End of quote. Those of us here who have studied the Book of Concord for years know, we know from experience, that Luther and the other Lutheran confessors did indeed bow to the authority of Scriptures. Luther and the confessors did not add to, remove, twist, tropologically modify, explain away, or evade the intent of any doctrine in the canonical Scriptures. Furthermore, Luther and the confessors faithfully observed the relationships between those doctrines and their relative emphases in the Bible. The obedience of Luther and the confessors to the Scriptures is perhaps the most repulsive thing about them to the modern man and woman who want to be free. Because of their obedience to the Scriptures, modern man sees Luther and the Lutheran confessions as medieval, not modern. This, at least, was the judgment of Adolf von Harnack. Whether medieval or modern, the Lutheran confessions are the product of a conscience bound by Scripture. If your conscience is bound by Scriptures, like Luther, then you will agree that Walther was right to uphold the Book of Concord as the Church's perennial theology. More difficult to answer is the question whether or not Walther was right to uphold the Book of Concord in light of its challenges from rationalism and modern thought. After Lessing's ditch, it would seem that all historical assertions in the Scriptures, including miracles and prophecies and the resurrection, have to be relegated to the dustbin of uncertainty or open questions. Modern theology has proceeded under this assumption and scuttled not only the Book of Concord, but all Protestant confessions and more or less most of their doctrine. Francis Pieper answered the rationalist problem of certainty by appealing to the doctrine of the Testimonium Spiritus Sancti Internum, and by asserting that, quote, "theology is the perfect science, the only reliable science on earth," end of quote. Frankly, these answers of Pieper don't solve the problem. Although that defect of Pieper does not affect the rest of his theology, he is perfectly orthodox, and I mean that sincerely, his approach is not persuasive to anybody who is imbibed from the fountains of modern theology or philosophy. A more useful response to rationalism in modern thought is found in Kurt Marquardt's essay, The Sacramentality of Truth. I quote, "In mathematics and logic, we can often prove things with a deductive certainty which is the envy of other disciplines. Certainly the wranglings over historical interpretations, not to mention theological dogmas, are quite untidy by comparison. Yet the apparent superiority of mathematics and logic rests on a sort of conjurer's trick. Nothing can appear in the conclusions which we have not first put into the premises. empirical natural science, though not quite as tidy as mathematics, is not nearly as messy as the humanities. It is simply incomparably easier to describe the behavior of hydrogen and oxygen atoms than to describe that of Julius Caesar or Marie Antoinette, especially when they are dead and gone. The decreasing rigor of proof possible as we ascend the scale of human relevance and value attests to the complexity and the importance of human reality, not its triviality, end of quote. So what does this mean in non-philosophical terms? It means the most important decisions you have to make in life are the most complex and the most freighted with uncertainty. There's the decision to buy a particular car or a house, and the problems only become evident after you buy them. There's the decision to buy stocks, bonds, and investments, particular ones, and then guess what happens? There's the decision to get married to a particular person whom you know to some degree, but hardly to the extent required to have absolute certainty about the choice. After all, it affects the rest of your life. The decision to believe, that is to have faith in God and in his promises, is comparable to the marriage decision. You accept and you weigh all the evidence that you can get, and then you choose. And to not choose is to choose. Descartes and Lessing, in setting up the criterion of absolute certainty, were arguing for an epistemological position that philosophers today call infallibilism. Amateur philosophers and students new to philosophy often fall prey to these arguments. Clergy and theologians are amateur philosophers, and we have all been fooled by Lessing's ditch for over 200 years. A better way out of Lessing's ditch is suggested by American philosopher Alvin Goldman, professor of philosophy at Rutgers University. He's a leading proponent of reliabilism, which posits degrees of reasonableness instead of the false dilemma of either certainty or uncertainty. Also useful is the work of Richard Swinburne. Before his passing, Professor Marquardt told me that he sincerely regretted not having completed the first volume of the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics dealing with prolegomena. In his introductory paragraph to his proposal for that book, Marquardt stated, and I quote, "The two great creed and confession-making periods of antiquity and the Reformation dealt with the highest mystery in heaven and earth, Trinity and Christology, and soteriology, respectively. Today, the main battle is about prolegomena, the apostolic foundation of the church and its faith. At stake are not technical details, but the very possibility of truth, doctrine, and revelation." End of quote. I agree with Marquardt. The heirs of Walther still have their work cut out for them in the field of prolegomena. But the fact that we can still work on these problems and make progress on them proves that confessional Lutheranism is not dead yet. Thank you very much.